Now we come to the third example. This is the third example found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13, in which Moses is setting up a third example of case law, And in this situation, he is setting up another example of where people did not maintain allegiance to the Lord. So again, the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 13 gives three examples of tests where people were tested with regard to their allegiance to God, whether or not they would remain loyal to Him. Now I'm going to read in verses chapter 13, verses 12 through 18, then we'll come back and hit it a little more carefully. So again, in the first section, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, you had a person who publicly tried to encourage people or discourage people from following the Lord and get into idolatry. In verses 6 through 11, you had somebody do it privately in the home. Now you have an example here of a whole city that becomes corrupt. A whole city. So let's read this. So Deuteronomy 13, 12 says, "If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying, 'Some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known.'" See, that's the third time that that's been brought up in this chapter. Verse 14 says, "Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true and the matter established that the abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall surely..." Then verse 16. "Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of the open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God." Okay. So let's work through this a little more carefully, and then we'll make some observations about the text. So it starts off in verse 12, "If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in." So now this is a report that apparently a report comes to you, and you hear about this that occurs in one of the cities. And notice the extra statement here, "which the Lord your God is giving to you." You see, this shows that that God's blessing can be used in a way that God does not intend. God, who brought the Israelites into the land and gave them the land, remember, he brought them out of slavery, he fed them, he gave them water to drink, he clothed them, he gave them guidance, he directed them, and he brings them into the land of Canaan, he gives them victory over their enemies, and they suddenly find themselves in possessions of cities that they didn't build, homes that they didn't build, wealth, fields, crops, wells that they didn't dig, and all of a sudden they come into instant possession of all these items. And this is something which the Lord your God is giving you to live in. So this was a reward for their faithfulness. So it's interesting that Moses puts that little clause in there, and basically what happens is that God, who called them to be his people, who led them into the land, who blessed their socks off and gave them all of this prosperity and gave them this city to live in, all of a sudden you're going to hear word that they have taken God's blessing, that they have taken God's goodness, that they have taken God's gift, and they have turned it around and they have used it for sinful purposes. And that is possible. That is absolutely possible. In fact, I have run into believers who have been blessed by the Lord. They have pursued the Lord. They've been obedient to the Lord. And God has blessed them. God has opened up for them all sorts of blessing. And once they began to enjoy that blessing, all of a sudden they turn away from the Lord. You see, they get caught up in the blessing itself and forget the blesser, the one who gave them the blessing. And so they turn away from the Lord, and then they wind up using God's resources contrary to God's wishes. And this, by the way, is what happened back at the Tower of Babel, if you remember, that that people were gathering together. They all spoke one language, and they were gathering together to make brick and to build a city up to heaven. Well, what's going on there? Who created language? God did. And who gave these people their life? Well, God did. And they're using God's language. They're using the language that God gave them in their own life, in their own intellect, in their own wills. And they're using it contrary to God's wishes. And they're using God's resources because they're taking the dirt of the earth, the clay, and they're using it to make these bricks. They're firing these bricks and they're building the city. So they're using engineering skills that, again, something that God has given to them. And they're using God's resources independently of God's plans or God's desire for them. And so people can do this. Now, God has to come down. He comes down. He condescends. He stoops down to see what they're doing. And then God confuses their language and sends them off in different directions so as to thwart their purposes, because God has a way of disrupting sinful behavior. But you have a history throughout the Bible where you see examples of this, where people will use things that God gives them independently of God's intention or God's desire. So here, there's a word, there's this thing that comes to your hearing that in one of your cities, oh, by the way, and Moses says, it's one of the cities which the Lord your God has given you to live in. So don't miss that. So here comes the blessing of the Lord. And what do you hear? What is it that you hear? Well, you hear that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. So here's what you hear. You hear some worthless men. Now the word, the phrase here, worthless men, translates the Hebrew word Belial. Belial, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But basically what you have is you have some worthless men. Now these people get together, and this to me strikes me as a group that is engaging in organized crime. Organized crime. And so you have some people that get together, and they're very intentional. They have an agenda. So they come together, and they come together, in my opinion, as an organized crime group. And they've gone out, notice, they've gone out from among you. And they go out, and they function, in effect, as community organizers. So they go out to these cities, and they function as community organizers. And they get together, and they form these little organizations. And what happens is they wind up seducing the inhabitants of the city. They seduce. See, they seduce the inhabitants of the city. Now, this would be from the leadership all the way down. And they persuade them through their rhetoric. They persuade them through their ability to speak, through the things that they say, through the counsel that they give. And what is it that they're saying? How is it that they are seducing? Well, just like the false prophet, just like the close family member, they're coming and they're saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. So again, we have the third example here of people that are counseling rebellion against the Lord. They are counseling rebellion against the Lord. Now, just like in the other incidents here, you have in verse 14, it says, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. In other words, apparently a group of investigators are to go to the city and investigate the matter objectively to determine the facts. So they're supposed to go and they're supposed to investigate the matter thoroughly. And then it says here, and if it is true, and the matter is established, that is, if two or three if multiple witnesses can be be confirmed. If it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, and that is, the abomination is what? That the whole city is guilty of treason. Now that's an amazing thing to think about, that you would have a whole city that would be corrupt. But apparently this was a possibility. So this is something that could happen. And Moses says in verse 15, here's the action that should follow. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. In other words, you are to kill the inhabitants of the city. In other words, you're to kill the rebels, is what you are to do. And notice what he says here. Utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Now, utterly destroying translates the Hebrew word haram, which is a word that we studied a few weeks back when we looked at holy war in the Old Testament. Holy war in the Old Testament, because the Israelites were to go in to the land of Canaan. They were to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Now, we talked about what was going on there, and that was a whole one-hour study all in itself. But they were to utterly destroy them. Now, what's interesting here is the haram that they were to execute upon the Canaanites because of their sinfulness, because of their depravity. God here tells the Israelites that they are to execute the haram upon fellow Israelites. Now, isn't that interesting? And so basically the point is that if Israelites want to act like the Canaanites, then they'll be treated like the Canaanites. That's the point. And so it is commanded that they shall be utterly destroyed, and not only the residents, but all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. We'll talk about that more here in a little bit. Now, in verse 16, he says, Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square, and burn the city and all its booty with fire. In other words, they were to destroy all the property of the city. And this would be so that no one would be tempted to lay a false charge against the city in order to claim its wealth. This would be so that no one would be tempted to lay a false charge against the city in order to claim its wealth. Because there's always going to be some rascal out there, some no good person who's willing to bear false witness. And then when the person is killed or the people are killed, then they'll come in and conveniently collect their wealth. You see? And so by destroying the wealth connected with the city, then they would also remove any temptation that somebody might have to bring false charges against them, because the wealth itself would be destroyed as well. So again, he says, then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire. And this was to be done as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And then he says, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. It shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. In other words, it was to serve as an ongoing memorial to the depravity to which this city, to which the residents of this city had climbed or fallen. We might say, might be a better way to put that. But it speaks of the level of depravity that the whole city was engaged in, and that it warranted God's judgment. Now, this is one of those interesting things where, when you think about it, there are times where God has brought judgment upon a whole city. Think of the city of Sodom. Think of the city of Gomorrah. There's a point where God rendered judgment upon that whole city because that whole city became so corrupt and so evil that God had to personally come down. He had to render judgment upon that. Now, he sent fire and brimstone upon the city, and he absolutely destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The only difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and the city here that is pronounced guilty and deserving of judgment is that God is not going to do it directly. He's going to do it. He's not going to do it immediately, but he's going to do it immediately through the agency of his people. You see, he's going to require his own people to keep themselves in check. He's going to require Israelites to evaluate fellow Israelites, and if there were residents of a city to where the whole city became corrupt, then the surrounding Israelites were to deal with the cancer. They were to treat the disease within their own nation. And in this case, again, the severity of the crime was a violation of the first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the severity of the crime. And the punishment was such that the punishment fit the crime. And so apparently this is what God had prescribed. And so he says in verse 17, nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand. In other words, you are to release it to destruction. You're not to hold on to it, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he swore to your fathers. And so this idea that if the city turns away from the Lord and engages in idolatry from the leadership down, then in effect that city has placed itself in the place of cursing under the Lord because it has turned away from the Lord, and God's judgment would come upon them. But by judging the city, by the Israelites, judging their fellow Israelites and dealing with them according to the word of God, according to the mandates of Scripture, if they did that, if they humbly obeyed the Lord, then the Lord would turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you. And then he says, and have compassion on you and make you increase. In other words, he would bless them for their faithful obedience, just as he swore to your fathers. So here he says, and then he says in verse 18, if, and that is the blessing here was conditional. So he says, if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So all of this was predicated on whether or not they would listen to the voice of the Lord their God, keeping his commandments, which he is commanding them, and doing what is right. And doing what is right has to be compared to a standard. And what is the standard? The standard is the very character of God, and the standard is the law itself. The law is the standard of what is right. If Israel was obedient to the law, then they were right. If Israel was disobedient to the law, well, then they were in the wrong. And so right and wrong here is according to the standard of the law. So when he talks about keeping all the commandments, which I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God, you see those go together. So let's take up some observations on this. So in this section here, Moses continues his sermon directing God's people to maintain loyalty to the Lord, because that's what Deuteronomy 13 is about. It's about loyalty to the Lord. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, Moses spoke of the false prophet who would arise among God's people, even performing signs and wonders, and seek to lead them away from the Lord and into idolatry. In the second pericope, Moses spoke of the close family or friend who might secretly entice a believer to break allegiance with God and to worship idols. Now, in this third pericope, in this third unit of thought here, Israel's spiritual leader addresses the possibility that certain worthless men might lead a whole city into idolatry. In all three examples, in this section here, God prescribed the death penalty for those who promoted treason within the nation. Again, that's the point of this chapter, is that in all three examples, God prescribed the death penalty for those who promoted treason within the nation by going after other idols. These tests would arise throughout the nation's history, and each Israelite would choose blessing if he or she kept allegiance with God, and cursing if they did not. Now, Moses opens this section by saying, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. So in contrast to the direct speech that one would hear from a false prophet who spoke publicly, because everybody heard him, everybody saw him with the false prophet, or the words that came directly from a close relative or friend in our second pericope, in this third one, it might happen that one would hear from a secondary or tertiary source about a city in Israel that had broken loyalty to God. So this isn't something where somebody comes to you directly and says, hey, let's go after other gods, like the false prophet would do or the close family member might do, who might try to lead you away from the Lord and into idolatry, which was treason. Here, you're not hearing it directly, you're hearing about it. You're hearing about something that happened in a city. So it's something that you hear from a secondary source or a tertiary source about a city in Israel that had broken loyalty to God. Now, to add to the egregiousness of the offense, Moses describes the city as one which the Lord your God has given you to live in. You see? Now, if the account of rebellion was true, it meant the residents of the city had taken God's blessing and used it for sinful purposes. Let me say that again. If the account of the rebellion was true, it meant the residents of the city had taken God's blessing and used it for sinful purposes. The offense was, in Deuteronomy 13:13, that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. So who were these worthless men? What does the Bible say about worthless men? Well, the term worthless men, I've included this in the notes here, so a bit of a word study here for a second. So the term worthless men is a translation of the Hebrew word Belial. And this is a word which occurs 27 times in the Scripture. It occurs 27 times in the Scripture. Now, I've given you a few references here throughout the Old Testament, and you can chase those Scriptures down. Now, the word, according to Hallett, according to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, means uselessness, wickedness, or good for nothing, is what the word basically means. Now, these were people whom God designated as worthless because they continually resisted His will and disrupted the activities of His people. Let me say that again. The term worthless person were described as such because God had designated them as worthless because they continually resisted His will and disrupted the activities of His people. You see, they're worthless based on the standard that God had set forth concerning what is right and wrong. Now, over time, the term Belial became a name for Satan in 2 Corinthians 6:15. It became a very name for Satan who embodies wickedness, worthlessness, and trouble, always resisting God and seeking to harm those who walk with Him, because that's the way the devil operates. Now, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 14, he says here, a worthless person, and here's an example of the word Belial, a worthless person, a wicked man is one who walks with a perverse mouth. With a perverse mouth. In other words, he talks in such a way that he tries to lead people away from God and away from truth. And then it says here that he winks with his eye, he signals with his feet, who points with his finger. Now, this would be somebody who uses facial gestures, hand gestures, even foot gestures, perhaps with his friends, as a means of communication to try to lead people into perversity. But notice the latter part of the curse here, or a verse here. Who with perversity in his heart, see, this describes the worthless person, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil and who spreads strife. So that's the worthless person. That's a pretty dark picture. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Proverbs 16:27, the worthless person is described as one who digs up evil. He digs up evil. He goes in search of it. He actually digs it up. Now, I've known people like this. I've known people that are this way. In Proverbs 19:28, he is described as somebody who makes a mockery of justice. A mockery of justice. And according to Nahum 1:11, he is one who plots evil against the Lord. Who plots evil against the Lord. This is a subversive in the worst possible way. This person is a spiritual subversive, constantly trying to oppose God and to lead others into rebellion. Okay? So he is one who leads others away from God, as our text in Deuteronomy 13:13 points out. He is also, according to 1 Samuel 25:17, he is one who is unreasonable. He defies authority and is willing to lie against the innocent and promote injustice. And he seeks to overpower the timid leader. There's an example in 2 Corinthians 13:7 where he seeks to overpower the timid leader. And so these guys are spiritual bullies, is what they are. They're spiritual bullies, is what they are, and they're trying to lead people, again, away from the Lord and into idolatry in our particular context here. Now, it should be noted here, and I did include this in the notes, it should be noted that worthless persons can, in fact, be born into good families, you see. Anybody can give birth to a worthless person. Now, I hope that you haven't. I hope that you have not birthed any worthless persons. But notice 1 Samuel 2:12, it says, for the sons of Eli, and Eli was a good man, but it says, for the sons of Eli were worthless men, they did not know the Lord. And they can even attach themselves to a godly leader and cause trouble, such as the wicked men, and the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David. So even David, apparently, during his exploits, you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 22 and following. Apparently, David even had some of these worthless men who followed him, who went with him. Perhaps they just enjoyed the fight. Perhaps they were looking for some military campaign that they could engage in so that they could claim the spoils of war. Again, these people are they get involved in groups. And again, they try to lead people away from the Lord. So that's a description of the worthless men. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the worthless men in this particular section here, engage in organized criminal activity. So this is an organized effort. This isn't one person acting. It's not like the standalone false prophet or the family member that comes secretly. This is a group. This is a group. And this is a group of men that are engaged in organized criminal activity. And apparently they work as community organizers. They work as community. And I use that language because that's language we're familiar with in our culture. We have certain people that have written to political prominence, even within our own governmental system, who started out as community organizers, okay? And so these are people here who work as community organizers to seduce the leadership and inhabitants of their city. You see, they're trying to lead the city into corruption. Now, this enticement in this specific section here was to worship idols. And by the way, whenever you study the Old Testament and you look historically, globally, people that engaged in idolatry, there was an idol for everyone. There was an idol for everyone. In other words, idolatry could be tailored to whatever your sinful proclivity was. And so there was an idol for everyone. And by the way, idols permitted easy sinful behavior and made no demands for holiness. Idols generally permitted easy sinful behavior and made no demands for holiness. But in God's kingdom, idolatry was treason against their good king, who had liberated them from slavery and blessed them as his chosen people. And I got a typo there. So again, idolatry was tantamount to treason. However, rather than operate on hearsay, so you heard about this, you heard about these worthless men who had corrupted the city. And so Moses, rather than operate on hearsay, Moses instructed them, saying, "You shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly." You shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. Now this meant that some of Israel's leaders were to send a team of investigators to the city and make a thorough inquiry into the matter to determine the facts. Moses states, "If it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword." Action or inaction was to follow only after the facts were obtained. You see, the investigation had to occur first. Now, if the matter was proven true and all the residents of the city had broken the first commandment and turned to idolatry, then the death penalty was prescribed. Now, all the guilty inhabitants of the city were to be killed, and their property was to be utterly destroyed. There's our Hebrew word, haram, utterly destroyed. And so it was to be destroyed along with them. Now, if Israelites turned from the Lord and acted like the Canaanites, then they would be judged and treated like the Canaanites. And this, by the way, this shows that God's act of judgment was a response to unethical behavior of his people who had turned away from him in violation of the covenant. The issue was ethical, not racial. Let me say that again. The issue was ethical, not racial. Because some people have gone back to the liberal theologians, I've heard it several times, where they talk about those mean Israelites went into the land of Canaan, and they went in there and they killed all these poor innocent people, and they drove them out of the land, took all their property, but they will level the charge of racism against the Israelites, that they were engaging in a form of racism and tyranny and oppression and destruction and thievery from these poor Canaanite people. Now, we've talked about that. The Canaanites were bad people. They were like ISIS on steroids. They were not innocent by any means. They were not given to painting of rainbows on rocks and playing with butterflies, as I commented earlier in another lesson. But the destruction that God says would come upon the Canaanites for their sinfulness, God makes very clear here that if the city became guilty of idolatry, then fellow Israelites were to execute haram upon fellow Israelites and to utterly destroy them. And this shows, it absolutely proves the point that God's judgment and the execution of haram was predicated on ethical behavior, not racism. That is such a... Man, that just drives me crazy when people throw out the racism. It just gets way overused. I mean, there is racism that does occur, and that's completely wrong. There's one race, it's called the human race. And everybody's made in the image of God. And everybody needs to be treated with respect and dignity. Everybody who's made in the image of God. But anyway, this shows that the issue is ethical, not racial. So anyway, now off my soapbox there. So going on in the notes here. Moses went on to say, "Then you shall gather all its booty in the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt." Now, the action of judging the city included gathering everything to its center and offering it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Furthermore, the city was not permitted to be rebuilt. Rather, it was to serve as a ruined memorial to others, so that every time somebody walked by, they say, "You see that city over there?" That whole city became corrupt. The leaders, the citizens, they all became corrupt. And like cancer in a body, they turned away from the Lord, and there was a potential that they were going to destroy the whole nation. But the Israelites rose up and they dealt with that. And so that city was judged, and that city was judged because it turned away into idolatry. And so every time somebody passed by that city and they saw that mound of ruin, and it was not to be cleaned up, it was not to be built upon so as to cover over it, it was to serve as an ongoing memorial, a physical reminder that God had judged that city because of their unfaithfulness, because they had become corrupt due to idolatry. And so it was to serve as a ruined memorial to others that they might not follow worthless men and engage in such evil practices. The destruction of all the city's property would also impede some who might be tempted to spread falsehood about a city, hoping to claim its wealth after the residents were killed. And so that was the reason for destroying the wealth along with those who had turned away from the Lord. And Moses declared in verse 17, "Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he swore to your fathers." Now, if God's directives were followed and the guilty city destroyed, this would turn God from his anger for their violation of the covenant. In turn, the Lord would be merciful and compassionate because they humbly obeyed, and he would bless them with increase to make up for the lost members of the community who were killed. You see? But this was conditioned on their obedience. In verse 18, Moses said very clearly, "If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God..." So this was a conditional command here, or statement. Now, keeping God's directives, again, was the key to success and prosperity in the covenant community. And I go back to Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28, where Moses said, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." So again, blessing and cursing in God's theocratic kingdom, here with the nation of Israel, was predicated on knowing the law and obeying the law. And cursing was predicated on ignoring and disobeying the law. So if they turned away, well then by their own choice, they put themselves under God's judgment of cursing. So it was their choice. Now, as Christians, we live in a fallen world that is spiritually and morally sick. We live in a whole world that currently is engaging in all forms of idolatry, and Christians are all throughout the world. We're all over the place. And we live in a fallen world that is spiritually and morally sick. Now, God has a prescription, but the majority of those in the world reject Jesus, so the disease goes untreated. You see, there is a solution, and that is for people to turn to Christ. Again, the church is not Israel. We did not replace Israel. Israel still has a future, but the church is not Israel. We are under a different law code. Failure to understand this creates all sorts of problems. All sorts of problems in the Christian community. Now, as those who have turned to Christ as Savior and been restored, to God, that has been forgiven and given new life, we now have the responsibility to grow into spiritual adulthood and live effectively for God and others. And what I'm talking about now is the demanding life of a disciple, because after salvation, we are called to grow up, we are called to advance to spiritual maturity. And that's challenging. That's difficult. The demands of discipleship are not easy. Listen, salvation was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and who hung between heaven and earth and bore all of our sins. And he was judged in our place, the just for the unjust. And so salvation was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come with the empty hands of faith, and we trust in Christ, and we trust in Christ alone. We bring nothing to the cross, nothing good. We bring no works, because no amount of works before, during, or after faith in Christ are necessary to be saved. And again, though good works should follow salvation, they're never the condition of it. But salvation was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after we believe in Christ, after we become part of the family of God, well, we are required to grow up. You see, God wants us to advance to spiritual maturity. And living in the devil's world, we have all sorts of obstacles around us. We have all sorts of impediments. And we live in an increasingly sinful culture that is set against God and set against His Word. And so the impediments are becoming bigger and greater, and we are facing all sorts of challenges right now as Christians living in the world. And America is in decline. America is really in spiritual decline in many ways. And so we're facing all sorts of obstacles around us, impediments to our spiritual growth. But as Christians growing up spiritually, we're gonna face this. We're gonna face all these things, and so the demands of the Christian life are such that in order for us to grow up and to live holy lives and to live effective Christian lives, we're gonna be met with a lot of opposition. And so we live in a spiritually fallen world. It's just the world that we live in. And so the demands of discipleship for us can be quite challenging. But we are commanded to grow up and to live effectively for God and others. Now, this will only happen as we consistently make good choices that are rooted in God's Word. You see, this is so important to understand, that we must consistently make good choices that are rooted in God's Word. I tell you, I spend day in and day out studying the Bible because I want to know about God, and I want to know about His Word, I want to know about His will, and I want to be effective in the things that I write, in the things that I post, in my podcasts, in my YouTube videos. I spent a good 4 or 5 hours today producing these videos for my YouTube channel on angels and demons. It's a 10-part series I'm working on, and I was able to get 3 completed. But you want to be effective, but you have to spend a lot of time in the Word, to really learn it in order, and you have to live it. You see, you have to consistently make good choices. Life is about good choices. It's about the choices we make. And good choices are going to be rooted in the Word of God, and bad choices are going to ignore and defy the Word of God. So again, this will only happen as we consistently make good choices that are rooted in God's Word. We grow spiritually when we study the Bible and live by faith following God's directives. You see, we grow spiritually when we study the Bible and live by faith following God's directives. You see, the Scripture teaches that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works." You see, we will never grow to maturity apart from the intake and the application of the Word of God to life. And so it must not only be learned, but it must be lived out by faith. I love in Matthew 7:24 where Jesus said, "The man who hears my words and does them." You see, and does it. So it's not just enough to hear the Word of God. You must also do the Word of God. And James 1:22 says, "Be ye not just hearers of the Word, but be ye what? Doers also." Doers also. And so you must learn the Word. You must live the Word. And so knowledge must be followed by application. If you do not apply the Word of God, then what are you learning it for? Why? You know, what's the point? Is it just merely an academic exercise? Is it just something that, you know, satisfies some curiosity you have? There's a point where it has to be applied. There's a point where it has to be lived out. and we will never grow up spiritually, we will never reach spiritual maturity, and we will never be effective in this world until we learn to learn the Word and live the Word consistently day in and day out. And this requires discipline. This is not for the faint of heart. This requires discipline. This really requires us to be faithful, to be committed. You see, this is more than just the emotional flair. I run into Christians who seem to live from emotion to emotion, from week to week. I talk to Christians who go to church, and they go to church for the worship service. They don't care what the pastor's teaching. They don't care that the pastor's even teaching the Word of God. They listen to little sermonettes for Christianettes, but they go in and they get all jazzed up over the emotional experience that occurs when they go to church, and they get to worship for, I don't know, 30 minutes or whatever, and then they hear a 15-minute sermon that puts them to sleep. But they get to worship, so they get emotionally charged, and they sort of get all jazzed up. And then they leave, and they go out, and then they spend the rest of the week all complaining and moaning and groaning because life isn't going their way, and they've got all sorts of financial problems and friend problems and social problems and societal problems, and they can't figure life out. They don't have enough doctrine to come in out of the rain, so to say. And so they spend a lot of their time just sort of not thinking, but feeling their way through life. And listen, Christianity is not about feeling your way through life. It is about knowing truth. It is about walking in truth. It is about objective thinking. And it is about learning the Word of God and living the Word of God. And the Christian life is about living by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we're called to. And so we are not now feelings. Look, I like my feelings, but my feelings are not always my friend. My feelings will lead me astray. And I like my feelings, but feelings must always be subordinate to truth. We are not called to live by our feelings. We are called to live by faith. And by the way, it is only the disciplined Christian who is really living by faith that can really carry out the commands. I mean, you think of the commands where Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, despitefully use you, Paul says, right? Well, how can I do that? How can I be committed to the person who's out to harm me? Okay, if I'm relying on my feelings, that's never going to happen because I can't conjure up a warm fuzzy for the person who has hurt me and may be intent on hurting me now. But see, I'm not called to live by my feelings. I'm called to live by faith. And faith means that I know what God expects of me, and out of obedience, I say, yes, Lord. And I salute to the command, and I execute the command, and I do what the Lord tells me to do because He tells me to do it, because He's right. And He calls me to it, and I'm called to a life of obedience, and that means that I must submit to His guidance. And so I'm commanded to love, I'm commanded to pray for those who would seek to hurt me. And I'm called to seek God's best in their life. Now, that's not easy. That's not easy. And I'll tell you, emotion is usually the first thing to flare in a situation, but I cannot let emotion guide me. But I know Christians who are this way. They're very flighty, for lack of a better word. They just seem very unstable, but they just seem to bounce from one emotional experience to the next. And content is meaningless. I try to have conversations about the Bible and God and truth, and they just sort of get a sort of a glossed over look. They don't know what you're talking about. But there's a point where living the Christian life requires a certain amount of discipline, and it means that we have to take the time. We have to be good stewards of time. And we have to set aside time, and we have to study and study and study and learn the Word of God, and not just learn it, but we must be willing to apply it. We must be willing to live it out, because, again, it is a life of faith, not feelings. And again, I like my feelings. My feelings are a gift from God. I enjoy my feelings. Look, I enjoy the worship sessions too. They're wonderful. I don't mind crying. I'll laugh. I'll cry. I'll get caught up in the emotion. But when the emotion fades, I need something greater than the emotion to sustain me and to direct me from moment to moment. And it has to be the truth of God's Word, not my feelings. You see, and I know I kind of rattled off there for a little bit, but the point is that if we're going to grow up spiritually, we have to make good choices. And good choices are not rooted in feelings. Good choices are rooted in truth. So you have to know truth. Know the truth. The truth will set you free, not your feelings, okay? The truth will set you free. And so you learn the truth, you live the truth, and you will make good choices in life. And if you make good choices in life, then your life will be blessed, your life will be strong, your life will be meaningful, it will be purposeful. But it has to be rooted in truth, okay? And so this is truth learned, and this is truth lived. And so going back to the notes here, we grow spiritually when we study the Bible and we live by faith following God's directives. And so James says, do not be merely hearers of the words only. You should hear it. That's you should happen. But be ye doers of the word also. Because there's where the rubber hits the road. That's where the rubber hits the road. Now, we learn God's word in order to live God's will. And I've said this many times before, that's the proper order. You cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Okay? Now, the Lord says in Hebrews 10:38 that my righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live how? By faith. That's how the righteous one shall live. That's you, that's me. And Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now the believer whose mind is saturated with God's word correctly understood and applied, according to Psalm 1:3, will be like a tree. You see, I love David's picture here. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You see? So that's the image. So you're like, when you are rooted in the Word of God, then you are like that tree that is planted by the streams of water, and your roots go right down into the stream, and you are constantly plugged in to a source of nourishment. And that will make you strong from the inside out. And even though things around you may become hot and it may become difficult, you will continue to grow because you are rooted in a source of nourishment. So again, the believer whose mind is saturated with God's word correctly understood and applied will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. But the reality is there are dangers. There are dangers and distractions to the Christian life. Be warned, they are there. Israelites had them. They had false prophets, they had false teachers, they had subversives even within family members, cities became corrupt. Listen, that will happen, and we will deal with that as well. So there are dangers and distractions to the Christian life. We must be careful who we choose as friends. We must be careful who we choose as friends. This is so important. For they will influence us either for good or evil. They will influence us either for good or evil. And we do well to choose good teachers who help us know Scripture and good friends who encourage us to pursue God's will. And we must not bow to the moments of sinful pressure nor go with the flow of our declining culture, because that's going to weigh in on us too. God is at work in the world. But so is Satan and his demonic forces, and we have to realize that. And listen, we may gain spiritual ground. There may be spiritual victories in our life. But when you gain the spiritual victory, that's no time to stop and celebrate. Listen, you have to be very careful in those moments. I remember listening to a guy recently, a Marine, who made the comment. And I mentioned this in a video I did earlier today. But I remember listening to this Marine, and he was talking about that in his training, he was taught that when he goes in and he pushes the enemy back and he takes ground, the very first thing he has to do is set up defenses. Okay? Because it's no time to stand around and high-five and celebrate and all that sort of stuff because of a victory. When you go in and you take that ground and you push that enemy back, the first thing you have to do is set up defenses because you are vulnerable to attack. That enemy does not like the fact that ground has been lost and will come at you, and you are most vulnerable to attack right after a victory. And so when you have those moments of spiritual victory in your life, good for you. That's great, okay? But be sober-minded. Set up your defenses first. Okay? You can celebrate later, but you've got to set up those defenses. You've got to realize that there are challenges all around us. And so Satan is at work in the world. And we are constantly confronted with value systems that are harmful and may seek to lead us into destructive paths. Listen, it's all around you. I'm here to tell you. Society is never neutral, and there are pressures that pull us to go with the flow. Now, sometimes that's all right, but other times not. You have to have wisdom in these moments. We are to realize that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes someone who is alive and strong to swim against it. And we should strive to be that person who daily walks with God and who helps and encourages others to do the same. God has granted us the privilege of being a godly influence in the lives of others, whether with family, co-workers, or in the community. and we should take these privileges seriously, knowing that our loving and godly behavior may lead others to Christ for salvation and may encourage other Christians to know the Lord better and to walk closely with Him. Let me tell you what, I take every moment that I have to share God's Word, I want to capitalize on it with every opportunity that I have, with everything in me, which is why I study as much as I do and prepare as much as I do. And these notes that I put together, these are dense. I get it. Look, these are compact. I know that these are some dense notes. I go into it pretty heavy and I hit it hard and I hit it fast and I keep going. Because I may not have tomorrow. I may not have another day. I may not have another opportunity. And I want to use every opportunity I have to pack as much of God's Word into every session that I can possibly give. And people can spend the rest of the week unpacking it and thinking about it and doing what they want with it. But I want to take advantage of every single opportunity I have. Because the reality is, I may not have tomorrow. I may not. And if God sees fit to remove me from this world, that's His call. And I will do my best to stay the course and be the best teacher that I can possibly be and put as much information out as I possibly can and to keep pushing forward, because again, I have no guarantees. And the older I get, the more this becomes apparent to me. Especially as I see other people around me declining and passing away. That's just the reality of life. And so, you know, I want to be as effective as I possibly can be because, you know, I don't know how much time I have. And I want to touch as many people's lives as I possibly can with as much truth as I possibly can. And it's no different for you. You touch the lives of people around you. You touch your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. All sorts of people are touched by you. And the impact that you have can ripple out from them into other people as well. So just something to think about. All right, well, I kind of chased off on a rabbit trail there, but that's all right. You're probably used to that with me by now. All right, well, if there are no questions or comments, then let's go ahead and wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for this time of fellowship together on Zoom and this continued study into the book of Deuteronomy. Father, we thank You for this glimpse into the historical setting of the nation of Israel and these particular laws and judgments that were test cases for them. When dealing with threats of treason within the community, treason from false teachers, false prophets, from people who would rise up as close members of family and friends, and also worthless people who would go into cities and would influence them in such a way that they would turn to idolatry. And as such, this was a violation of the covenant agreement, of the contract, in which Israel promised that they would be faithful to You and that they would obey Your word. And yet we know historically that they did not. We know that they failed. We know that they did not abide by the truth of Your word. And they chose to allow themselves to be influenced by others around them, be they individuals or groups. And this resulted in an ongoing progressive decline into the issues of idolatry. And the result was after hundreds of years, eventually the nation became so corrupt that eventually we know that You had to destroy them and that You had to purge the nation, that You had to purge the land of the evil. And that was the evil that was being instituted by Your own people, Israel. And Father, we pray that we may learn this valuable lesson that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that we may learn from this and that we may deal with issues in our own life with people who may seek to lead us away from You. And though we are not commanded to wield the sword and to execute capital punishment, we are commanded to expose and to separate from those who would seek to cause us harm spiritually. And Father, we pray that we will not only be able to identify the threat, but that we will have the courage and the moral fortitude to act as You would have us to act, to be obedient to Your word. Father, we pray that tonight's study will be fruitful, that we will be challenged by these things and grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.